قال الله العظيم في كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. ألم أعهد إليكم يا بني آدم أن لا تعبدوا الشيطان إنه لكم عدو مبين. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. What is the single most precious thing in this world? What's the most valuable commodity? If you were to ask this question, I believe that the answers to this question would differ and vary considerably from person to person and from occupational group to another. If you were to present this question to a child and ask him, what is, in your opinion, the most precious and the most valuable thing in the world? Most likely his response would be his personal toys, his possessions, his parents maybe. Or possibly the very ability to play with his friends and have a good time. A doctor might tell you that the most precious thing in this life is your health. And therefore the greatest gain is to be healthy, and the greatest loss is to lose your health. And of course they're justified in saying that. An entrepreneur and a stock market trader would probably beg to differ. In their dictionary, the most valuable object in the world is money. Therefore the greatest gain is to increase their wealth. The greatest loss, according to them, and the greatest doomsday scenario is a stock market crash, which of course can trigger mass suicide. Carnegie is one of the people who always talks about this in his books, and he's a very famous author, as you might know. And in his books, he always refers to things that would make you more and more profit. So, to an entrepreneur, a businessman, or a stock market trader, the greatest commodity is money. And the greatest loss is to lose one's wealth. If you ask a religious person, a man of God, what is the greatest thing to you, and what is the greatest loss, his answer would probably be that the greatest and most precious and most valuable thing in the world is the ability to enter paradise, and the greatest loss is to enter the fires of hell. So here's the question again. In the realm of the physical world, not in the vastness of illusion, but in the physical world, in the confines of the physical world, what is the most precious thing that adds value to everything else? That without this, you have no value attached to anything else. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent 124,000 prophets and messengers. Each one succeeded by 12 leaders. All to tell us one thing. That the greatest and most precious thing in the world is to have faith. If you ask the politician about the greatest thing in the world, politicians will have a very different view. Because it's not always about money. It more has to do with power and authority than about cash and money. Power and authority are two things that are much, much more precious, not only to politicians, but to any human being in the world, than money. Money's important. There's no doubt about that. But there's nothing more joyous than the pure and the sheer pleasure of being in a position of authority, where you get to tell people what to do and what not to do. There's nothing more joyous and more pleasurable than that. Which is why one tradition actually states, آخر ما يخرج من قلوب الصديقين حب السلطان. The last thing to depart the hearts of those who are truthful. Who are the Siddiqeen? Who are the truthful ones? They include the likes of Yusuf alayhi salam. They include the likes of the mistress of the women of the world, Lady Fatima, may God's peace and blessings be upon her. And yet, even to them, the last thing to depart their hearts, the last thing they say goodbye to, the last pleasure, is in fact authority. حب السلطان, the love of authority, the love of being in a position where you get to say things and people have no option but to obey. So that's what the politicians think. But the prophets and the messengers all came to say, it's nothing like that. The truth of the matter is that faith is the most precious thing, and I'll explain why. You see, faith is the soul of the soul itself. Our soul needs life. And the life for that soul is personified in faith. When a body loses its soul, when the soul departs a body, it needs to be buried as soon as practically possible in order to avoid morbidity, in order to avoid the body decomposing in a matter of hours or possibly even minutes. So that's why they take the body, they bury it as soon as they can, because without the soul, the body becomes a source of disease. And likewise, a soul without faith becomes a source of disease. I know that this is a bold statement, but allow me. Without belief in the Almighty Creator of the universe, without adherence to a religious system, without subscription to a faith, you can never achieve morality. And I touched on this topic in the previous night, but I'd like to expand on it a little bit more tonight, even though this isn't the main topic. Without God, you can never achieve consistent morality, and morality that is actually compatible with the human instinctual values and principles, or what we refer to as the fitrah. I've talked about this in the past, but you see, the problem with those people who say that I'm an atheist and yet I am a good person, because this is a question that you're bound to receive only a single type of answer to, isn't it? I challenge you to go out on the street and to ask individual people that you don't know, simply approach them and ask them this simple question: are you a good person? Most of the time they'll say, yes. It'll be a simple answer. Oftentimes it'll be, yes, I'm a very good person. Sometimes, but only sometimes, you hear people saying, well, I try. But you'll never have someone saying to you, I'm a bad person. Nobody's going to tell you that they're bad. No one ever does that. So most people, if not all, claim that they're good. But is that true? If they were all good, then why do we have wars? Why do we have bloodshed? Why do we have carnage? Why do we have civilizations clashing with one another? Why do we have the holiest of all objects being mocked? Why does that happen? If everyone was good, why do we fight amongst one another? So that's not true, and we all know it. But here are the facts. When an atheist says to you that I don't believe in God, yet I can achieve morality, here's where they're wrong. You see, without having an absolute truth to which we subscribe, and of course atheists don't even believe an absolute truth. They believe that nothing is absolute and that everything is relative. Even good and evil are relative things. Everything to them is conditional. And of course, when they say to you, they come up with this argument and say, nothing is absolute, the best way to respond to that is to say, absolutely? Are you sure about that? Is this an absolute statement that you're making? And of course, if they say yes, then that means there can be absolutes out there. Not everything is relative. Not everything is conditional. So that's one problem that they have. The other issue is this. They say that we're atheists, we're agnostics, we reject the very notion of the existence of a divine deity that created the world out of nothing, and yet we can achieve morality, we can be good people. Here's the problem. What is your definition of good? What's your definition of good? Because 14 centuries ago, people back in the time of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they actually thought that it was a good thing to bury their daughters alive. That was a good thing. Not doing that was seen as a bad, evil thing. It was seen as a shameful act that would dishonor the family. That was seen as being good. Now today, atheists might do things thinking that they're good, but because they don't believe in the absolute truth, they believe that everything is relative and conditional. They're relativists, as they're called. They can never be sure that this good thing is actually good. 50 years ago, homosexuality was seen as an evil aberration from the norm. It was seen as an evil act. It was seen as something disgusting and despicable. Today, I dare you to go in the streets of New York and say that you don't like gay people. Because according to one statistic, and I'm not sure if this is right or wrong, it really does seem very odd, but according to one statistic, 30% of New York men are actually gay. 30%! New York, the biggest city in the world. Once again, I don't confirm this, but I've heard this myself. So, you'll never dare go out there and say, I don't like homosexuals, or that they're evil in some way. You can't say that, even though 50 years ago it was bad, today it's good. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. All of a sudden, rape will become a good thing. All of a sudden, incest will become a good thing. Theft will become a good thing. And that will happen. According to one tradition of the Prophet, he one day was in the company of some of his companions, and he told them that there will be a day when people will not enjoin the good and will not forbid the evil. And you can imagine the atmosphere where the companions were all shocked to hear that. One day when people will not enjoin the good, how could that ever happen? And so the Prophet then told them that even worse will be the condition of the people at that time, when there will be people enjoining the bad and forbidding the good. That will happen because they'll confuse the whole concept of good and evil. They won't know what's good, what's bad. Sometimes they may be thinking that they're doing something good and enjoying the evil. It's happening today. We don't need to foretell the future in order to reach that. It's happening right this day. So, without religion, you can never guarantee morality. And here's another argument. If authorities and governments relied on people's conscience to be good and to abide by the law and to respect higher authority and not to cross traffic lights, for example, would that happen? I mean, is that a feasible thing to do? For authorities to say, okay, we trust your judgments and your goodwill. I know that you're good citizens, law-abiding citizens of this country. Therefore, we're just going to leave it to you to make the right choice. You'll have chaos. Because, let's face it, when my interests are at stake, I will cross the red light and I won't even look back. When I'm late for my job interview, I'll cross the red light. And this is nothing about us. I mean, it's an intrinsic tendency that exists in every human being. When my interests are at stake, I always give priority to my interests against someone else's. Doesn't that make sense? So governments never rely on people's conscience or their goodwill. That's why you have to have authorities, you have to have police, you have to have basically a system, a merit-demerit system that ensures the application of the laws and regulations of the traffic system, for example. Be it the traffic system or any other system in society. You have to have fines, you have to have courts, you have to have police cars patrolling the streets 24/7, you have to have speed cameras. You put all those systems in place in order to ensure the application of the law. You can never say, I will be good if I don't believe in police cars or in courts or in judges or in the law or in the demerit system. You will never actually achieve morality if you don't believe in God. And that's something we should all remember. Because atheists do come up with those arguments. Now, the other thing is, you see, faith is important because it regulates our lives. There's no doubt about that. But faith is important for another reason. It's important because without it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that there will be punishment, and the punishment is going to be severe. There are two forms of punishment, and I'll just go over this very quickly. One form is the punishment evildoers receive on the Day of Judgment. Another form of punishment is what I'd like to refer to as an arm twister. It's not really a punishment, it's just a reminder that this is not a God-forsaken jungle. It's a reminder that there is a God out there and that He's watching you. It's a reminder that we were created and brought onto this world for a purpose. That's all it serves. It's not about punishing you, because the sins that we commit, let's face it, the sins themselves, even though they might seem trivial and small, the fact of the matter is that they defy the orders of the Creator of the universe, and therefore any type of punishment is too small for this defiance, for this act of defiance, for this audacity to commit sins. Therefore, what we see in this world, and perhaps we'll touch this topic later on in the Q&A session, but when we see problems, when we see suffering, when we see evil, we need to remember this isn't punishment. Real punishment can only take place in the hereafter, where there are no physical boundaries to limit the type of punishment and to limit the suffering. And real joy and happiness and remuneration and reward cannot be offered in this world, because in this world we're all confined in physical reality. We're limited. The amount of fun we can have, the amount of joy we can experience is very much limited. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has reserved the true rewards for the hereafter, not for this world. Of course, a person adhering by the law will be commended for their efforts. They will receive rewards just to keep their lives in balance and to keep them happy and to give them serenity and tranquility. But the real joy, the real reward, only offered in paradise. But that's another topic. You see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let me get back to that later. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the first human being. When He created him, there's a very interesting point to be made here. When He created Adam, He declared that He was creating a representative for Himself, where? On earth. قَالَ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. Right? Well, here's a question. Then why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take Adam and put him in paradise? He was supposed to be down there on earth. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala change His mind or something? Why did Adam go to paradise, or whatever that was? It wasn't the paradise that we're promised. It was a very nice, perfect, utopian paradise. It wasn't the actual gardens of Eden. But wherever that was, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declared that He was creating this human being to act as His representative on earth. What happened? Well, the real answer to that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to allow Adam to learn a big lesson. He wanted him to be introduced to his eternal enemy. He wanted Adam to face his ubiquitous foe. He wanted him to understand the ways of the shaitan. That's why He placed him there. Otherwise, Adam would have come down to this world. The shaitan would have probably stayed up there. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted Adam to begin his journey in life with a big lesson. a lesson that cost him 40 years of crying in repentance. He cried for 40 years. It was a big lesson. And he learned it. Although it was the hard way, but he learned the lesson. And by the way, let me say this parenthetically. When Adam defied the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that act of defiance is not considered a sin. And this is something that we as the followers of Ahlul Bayt believe in firmly, and we have our justification for it. We also reject the notion of the original sin. Because for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to punish you simply because your forefather was a sinner, that would imply injustice on the part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sins are never inherited. The effects of sin can be inherited, but not sins themselves. Because it would be wrong, it would be morally wrong and unjust for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to punish someone for something they didn't do. And by the way, since we touched this topic, a person was asking me today, he was saying, you know, the whole issue with homosexuals, they say that there is a genetic predisposition. I think it's really important for us to understand these arguments because they are raised quite often. They say that there is a genetic predisposition that they have. In other words, their tendency towards the same gender is an intrinsic feeling. It's not a choice that they make. It exists, it is hardwired, so to speak, in their DNA. And that they possess this tendency without any choosing from their side. How do we respond to that? Okay. If that were true, then of course it would be wrong for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if they were forced to. If they were forced to be the way they are and to lead their lifestyle the way they do, then it would be wrong for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to punish them. We agree. But here's the issue. Homosexuals may have a tendency or a so-called genetic predisposition towards people of the similar gender, but that is not an open license to practice that tendency. To actually go out there and bring that tendency to fruition by satisfying their desires through these erroneous and immoral avenues. Let me explain that. You see, you're hungry. You also have a friend who's not so hungry, he just ate. And then you're so hungry that you're on the brink of starvation. You're that hungry. It's not just a hunger, you know, out of missing lunch or something. You haven't had food for a couple of days. You are almost starving to death. And you're offered food that is actually haram. Say pork. Now your friend really won't be tempted to eat that food, would he? Because he already ate. He's full. He's reached the state of satiety. Whereas you do feel that tendency. You do feel that urge. Of course, you might not act upon that, but you will have the urge to eat the pork because you're so hungry that you would eat anything served to you. Now, does that mean that you're forced to eat the pork? No. The urge is there. The gravitational pull of the sin is there. But you're not forced. You still make a choice. And we covered this when we talked about determinism. Your test in this case is more difficult than your friend's. Your friend's just, you know, he's going to look at the food and look away. And he's going to be disgusted. Whereas you look, initially you might be disgusted, then you take another look and another look, and you think, listen, I'm not going to get any food. It doesn't look like anybody's going to serve me anything else. I'm in prison. This is the only food I have available. And that's when you start wondering whether or not you should take the option. That's when you start analyzing and thinking, well, hold on, is it halal in this case? Is my case, you know, desperate enough for me to engage in this act and to eat this haram food? And the minute you start questioning, the minute you start thinking, is it okay? Oh, I once heard a scholar said it may be okay, but I need to know whether this is desperate enough, because desperate times call for desperate measures. Should I do it or not? And the minute you start doing that, you go through that process, is the time when you begin to doubt, when you begin to break under pressure. But are you forced to eat that? Of course not. Homosexuals may or may not have a genetic predisposition. We're not arguing about that. What we're saying is, let's assume, for argument's sake, that they do have an intrinsic tendency towards people of the same sex. Let's assume that they do. Will that give them an open license to practice? No. It just means that, and by the way, most homosexuals are bisexual anyway. They're promiscuous bisexuals, which means that it's not like they feel disgusted of people of the opposite sex. No. It's nothing like that. It's just that they have an extra tendency towards people of the same gender, which means that they can curb those desires. They can stop those tendencies. So don't you talk to me about them being forced to live like this and to lead this sort of lifestyle, therefore God doesn't have a right to punish them. That's important for us to remember. And once again, I go back to the main point. Without faith, our souls lack souls. Without faith, our lives are empty. You can never achieve morality without adhering to an absolute reality and an absolute truth called the Almighty Allah, Lord of the universe. You can never be a moral good person if you do not believe in our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, for example. Because it is he and his family members that embody the religion of Islam, that tell you exactly what is good and what is bad, how you should lead your life, what sort of lifestyle you need to follow. And by the way, there is a very interesting tradition where a woman comes to our sixth imam, the leader of our sect, Imam al-Sadiq, salawatullahi alayh. And she said to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I'm an ascetic. I'd like to lead an ascetic life. I'm a person who does away with the pleasures of this world. And as a part of that lifestyle, I don't want to get married. So the Imam then says to her, he explains a very important concept that I believe we can apply to every facet of our lives. He says to her, if this was a good thing for you not to get married, لَوْ كَانَ هَذَا خَيْرًا لَسَبَقَتْكِ إِلَيْهِ فَاطِمَةً. If this was a good thing, don't you think that Fatima al-Zahra would have preceded you in avoiding marriage? If this is a good thing that I'm doing, shouldn't I have examples of it being practiced by Ahlul Bayt? After all, they are the true personifiers of the religion of Islam. And that's how I think it is very easy to avoid falling into the trap of innovation. If this is a good thing, then at least I should be able to find the seeds of it in the lives of Ahlul Bayt. I should find at least small examples of it in the life of Imam Ali, in the life of Imam al-Hasan, Imam al-Husayn, Fatima al-Zahra, the other Imams. I should find something at least relevant to that, that even comes close to that. If there is nothing I can find that is associated with the act that I'm about to do, then maybe I should think twice before doing it. And that's very important. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places Adam in paradise so that he is introduced to his eternal, ubiquitous enemy, the shaitan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him warning signs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him not to follow this person, not to follow the shaitan, not to fall in his trap, not to be deceived by him. He receives all the warning signs, and yet he fails. But that's another story. The Almighty Allah, in the verse that I began the lecture with, he says, أَلَمْ أَعْهَدْ إِلَيْكُمْ يَا بَنِي آدَمَ أَنْ لَا تَعْبُدُ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ. He says, have I not told you before, O children of Adam? Why does he call us children of Adam? To remind us of the connection that we have with Adam. To remind us of the story of Adam. He says, did I not tell you? Have I not told you before not to worship the shaitan? Because he is a clear and manifest enemy to you. He's a very clear enemy. If you had someone with a gun pointed to your head, someone holding a gun pointed to your head, would you listen to that person? Would you ever love that person? Would you follow that person ever again for the rest of your life? No, you wouldn't, because he's a very clear enemy. When it comes to the shaitan, why isn't it that clear? Because the shaitan takes my pleasures and my desires and my temptations, he takes them as his vessel. He uses them as his tools of deception. He uses them to make me fall into his trap. That's what he does. He's got all the time in the world. He's got a huge cache of experience that he's accumulated over the years. He knows exactly what to do, and he uses your desires to attack you. That's why it's hard sometimes. It's difficult, and it becomes confusing to tell the difference. Is this the shaitan telling me to do this, or is it me? Or is it Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Will God be pleased with this or not? Now, a very interesting tradition has been told by the Holy Ahlul Bayt, in which one day the shaitan, after the flood of Prophet Nuh, he comes to him and he says to him, Ya Nuh, inna laka indi yadun uridu an ukafi'aka alayha. O Nuh, you have done me such a big favor that I just have to reward you for. I really need to express my deepest thanks, and I need to reward you for that favor that you offered me. Now you could imagine that a person of the caliber of Prophet Nuh, how upset he would get when the shaitan tells him that you did me a huge favor. So Prophet Nuh told him, it really upsets me and makes me angry to hear that I did you a favor. So he walks away. The shaitan tells him, I would like to give you some advice. That's all. That's how I'm going to thank you. But before that, he says to him, how did you do me the favor? What happened? Prophet Nuh says, how did I do you the favor? Shaitan tells him, well, you prayed to God. He brought down his chastisement on your people. He destroyed everyone on the planet. And therefore, I'm going to go on a long overdue vacation, because there's no one for me to deceive anymore. Everyone's dead. So I'm just going to take a break. That's literally what he says. There's no more people left for me to deceive. Therefore, I'm going to take a break for a while. It's been quite some time since I had a nice little vacation in the Caribbean. And so I'm going to go and wait for you to start reproducing again and then have more people so that I can come back and work full time. Prophet Nuh walks away. He gets angry. When he walks away, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately sends him revelations. He said, why did you walk away? He said, but, oh Allah, you know, this is the shaitan wanting to reward me for... You can imagine his situation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, go back and listen to what he has to say. He's the shaitan, but listen to what he has to tell you. He goes back. He says to him, listen, before you start, just know this. I didn't come back because I wanted your reward. I came back because my Lord told me to come back. So he made that clear, first of all. I'm not looking for you to give me something. And then he said, shoot. The shaitan began giving him a piece of advice that is extremely important for all of us to keep in our minds all the time. He said, remember me in three locations, in three positions. Because I am closest to mankind when he is in those three states. The first is when you are angered, when you get angry, I'll be closest to you. The second is when you judge between two people. The third is when you are left alone with another woman in a confined location. A woman who is not your mahram. Let me just talk about this very briefly. Oftentimes we throw all the blame on what? On the chemicals that govern our brains. Oh, it was chemistry. There wasn't much I can do about it. And it's true. Hormones do play a very vital role in attraction. So it's the chemistry. I really couldn't do much about it. But you see, here's the thing. Remember we talked about a few nights ago, we talked about us placing ourselves in the wrong positions, in the wrong place at the wrong time, and therefore we need to take responsibility for the actions that come out of that decision. When I throw myself off the top of the window, I may not have any more choice when I'm flying down, but I did have a choice. I exercised a very free choice when I threw myself. When I put myself in the wrong position, that's when I should be thinking clearly. When the hormones begin to play around, when the chemistry kicks in, it's going to be a lot more difficult. But even to the very end, you still have a choice. To the very end, you have a choice. Oh, things just spiraled out of control and I found myself in that position. You never find yourself anywhere unless you were drunk beforehand. You exercise a choice. The shaitan, our ubiquitous enemy, is being gracious and generous enough to offer us a piece of advice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked us to follow. He says, never find yourself with another woman in a confined location. Oh, she's like a sister to me. She's not your sister. She's like a mother to me, like a daughter to me. But she's not. Never find yourself there. Now, recent advances in the biology and the chemistry of the brain and the way it functions actually prove this. You know what they say? They say that there is a chemical called oxytocin. And this chemical is actually the reason behind this feeling of attraction that takes place. It's a chemical. It's not just a gut feeling that comes out of your heart. It really is a biological transformation that takes place in the brain, or the cerebral cortex to be exact. There's a change that takes place up there. That's why the color changes. That's why people lose control. Because there's a biological change. Not only that, but scientists tell us that it normally takes a man 7 seconds to decide whether or not he's going to approach a certain woman. 7 seconds. And the 7 seconds are there, it takes that long, because that's how long it takes for the image to be projected and to be transmitted to the brain and to be analyzed. So until a reaction develops, it takes 7 seconds. Should I approach her? Should I not approach her? You see, that's exactly why they're called Cupid's arrows, which I have renamed as Satan's arrows of deception. They call them Cupid's arrows to make it cute. There's nothing cute about it. It's an arrow. And in fact, that's exactly what the tradition refers to. An-nadratu sahmun min sihami iblis. The sighting, the gaze, to look at someone is like an arrow. That is an arrow of the shaitan. Cupid's arrows. It takes 7 seconds. And by the way, the oxytocin, which for some reason sounds like a toxin, as in a toxin, toxic material, I don't know why, but it sounds like an appropriate name. The oxytocin is response, it gets triggered, scientists tell us, by a look, by even an odor, a smell, a touch, or even a fantasy. Which is why we've been told by our leaders, the Ahlul Bayt, even not to fantasize in any way. And then the tradition explains that by saying, when you fantasize about sins, it's like burning a fire inside a confined room. Now you may be able to stop the fire from spreading, and the whole building from catching fire and collapsing as a result, but you'll always have smoke building up on the ceiling as a result of the fire. In other words, there's always a consequence. When the oxytocin is triggered, it's triggered by the fantasy. And then you biologically go through this transformation. That's why you need to make your decisions wisely before that happens. Don't say, oh, I just fell into it. I found myself there. Things spiraled out of control. Because that's no excuse. But here's another thing. Scientists tell us that there are things called pheromones, and pheromones are basically the hormones triggered by odors and smells. And we're told that odors and smells are by far the strongest of the sexual senses. That's how people are aroused. Which is once again why our traditions tell us that when a woman leaves her house while wearing a perfume, she will be cursed by the angels until she returns. Because it makes a great deal of difference. It really does attract other people. And the whole idea of hijab is to drive people away, isn't it? I mean, I really don't understand when women wear these really fancy hijabs with really bright colors. I mean, what are you trying to do? Attract people to look at you? What's the idea here? Hijab is there so that people wouldn't look at you. And I equally don't understand it when women who do not wear hijab, women who do not adhere to the religion of Islam, they're sometimes insulted if somebody actually looks at them. I mean, do they go to the store and say, I want some clothes to wear so that people wouldn't look at me? The whole idea revolves around them looking attractive to other people, to the general public. And once again, that is the reason why in one tradition, the Prophet brings Ibn Ummi Maktoum, who as you might know was a blind man. He comes to his house, he notices his beloved daughter Fatima al-Zahra sitting there, and he says to her that I'm bringing Ibn Ummi Maktoum to the house. Fatima al-Zahra immediately stands up, she wears her full hijab and walks out of the room. The Prophet inquires and says, why did you do that? He's an old blind man. Listen to what she says. She says, yes, he is blind, but I'm not. وَهُوَ يَشُمُّ الرِّيحِ And he has an escalated sense of smell. An elevated sense of smell. He can smell my odor. And I can see him. So therefore, I'm not going to sit here and just assume that nothing will happen. Oh, he's like a father to me. Whereas on the other hand, you have two wives of the Prophet going through the exact same position, the exact same scenario. They're sitting down, the Prophet walks in, and he says to them that I'm bringing Ibn Ummi Maktoum, and they just sit still. Probably waiting to see what he looks like or whatever. He walks in, the Prophet walks in, that is, they're sitting there. The Prophet says, aren't you going to go out or something? They said, no, he's blind. The Prophet said, Awa'amiyawani antuma? Are you too blind as well? He's blind, but you're not. So, pheromones, oxytocins. We tend to throw the blame on the chemistry, on the chemicals. But the fact of the matter is, we're making decisions. We need to be responsible for those decisions. The shaitan is out there, and all he wants to do is to deceive you and me. Because he vowed in the name of the glory of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to deceive everyone. In fact, traditions tell us that on the day of Ashura, after Imam al-Hussein was killed and his entire camp was completely and utterly annihilated, the shaitan then stood looking at the solar eclipse that took place on that day, and he put his finger in his mouth, biting it hard, thinking, what have I done? What have I done? Yes, I killed them. Yes, I'm going to drag thousands of people with me into the fires of hell. But I've also opened a new door to intercession. I've helped in the creation of the greatest and the fastest and the most spacious ark of salvation. That of Imam Hussein. So what do we do? How do we fight the shaitan? Very briefly, there are three points. The first is that we need, before the actual act, we need to always monitor ourselves. There needs to be a commitment made before anything else. You see, when you're sitting down here, you are not even going to think about the possibility of considering to commit a sin. It's never going to happen. Why? Because you've made a commitment not to sin. Either subconsciously or consciously, you've made a commitment. You see, when you go, you come back from work, you go home, and it's time for Adhan al-Maghrib, you make a commitment to pray, as you do every day, right? Therefore, the shaitan's never going to come to you and say, let's forget about prayer today. Because you've made a commitment. You've made it very clear that you want to pray Salat al-Maghrib on time, every time. So he's never going to approach you. And that's one of the things about the shaitan that we need to know. In one tradition, the Imam tells us that in the shaitan يُحِبُّ أَن يُطَعْ فَإِذَا عُصِيَ وَلَّ. One of the qualities of the shaitan is that he loves to be obeyed. So if you choose to disobey him, he's going to leave you alone. He doesn't like people who disobey him. Disobey him. Do that consistently, one time after the other, and he'll leave you alone. It's as simple as that. The shaitan rides, as I said, the vessel of our pleasures and desires. He went to our grandfather, Adam, and he told him, should I point you to two things? Listen, he emphasized the roots of all temptations and desires. He says, هَلْ أَدُلُّكَ عَلَى مُلْكٍ لَا يَبْلَى عَلَى شَجَرَةِ الْخُلْدِ وَمُلْكٍ لَا يَبْلَى. Would you like me to show you the way to the tree of eternity and an authority that never fades away? The tree of authority, what's that about? That's about me. That's about my possessions, my clothes, my car, my house, my family, and everything that belongs to me. Shajaratul Khuld. It's also about Mulkil La Yabla. It's also about Shajaratul Khuld, which talks about living an eternal life, avoiding death. And this is, once again, it's one of the roots of all pleasures and desires. If my heart fails, I fly straight over to the United States to the most prestigious and the best medical institute that handles heart failures. If my eyes begin to have problems, I fly to Spain because I know that it's a country with great advances in the area of treating eyes. If something goes wrong with my body, if something goes wrong with my organs, I immediately try to rectify the problem. It's about that desire to live eternally. Even though Adam was not promised an eternal life just for the heck and the sake of an eternal life, he was promised an eternal life so that he would stay there and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was his intention. Poor thing. He wanted to worship Allah. And that's why he wanted to live eternally. But this is the base of all desires, isn't it? We all want to live. We all want to continue living. We want to have a healthy body that allows us to enjoy our life to the maximum full extent. وَمُلْكِ اللَّا يَبْلَى. Everything that has to do with me. My possessions, my cars. I see someone else driving a car that looks like mine and I say, hey, that car looks like mine. Because it looks like something that I own. It looks like something that I possess. عَلَى شَجَرَةِ الْخُلْدِ وَمُلْكٍ لَا يَبْلَى. He rides the vessel of our desires and temptations. How do we fight him? Like I said, one, you make a commitment. You don't exercise doubt. You see, one of the greatest problems of Umar ibn Sa'd, who led the army against Imam al-Hussein, and was the most miserable member of the army. He really was. Because he got nothing out of it. He got absolute zilch, as they say. Umar ibn Sa'd was promised a great block of land in Persia, in the land of Ray. He was promised, obviously he thought, if this entire army is going to get some sort of a reward, then I must get the biggest reward of all. That's why when he threw the first arrow towards the camp of Imam al-Hussein, he said, اشهدوا لي عند الأمير. Testify for me with the Amir. Tell him that I was the first to begin the war. I was the first to throw the arrow. He was looking for a great deal of reward, but he got absolutely nothing. Only 4 years after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein, he was slaughtered on his deathbed. Just like that. And the biggest problem with Umar ibn Sa'd was this. When he was offered the chance to lead the army and kill Imam al-Hussein, do you know what he did? He said, let me think about it. That's not something to think about, is it? When you're offered the chance to commit a sin, you do not say, let me think about it. You say no. You make the commitment. You take the stance. You assume the position. No, that's the end of the story. He said, give me tonight, give me this night to go over my options and to think about it, and I'll get back to you tomorrow. And most of the time, let me say this, my brothers and sisters, most of the time when we say, let me think about it, we're thinking subliminally, we're thinking, okay, most likely I'll say no, but let me just think about it. Let me go over the options that I have. In other words, we start with an assumption that I'll say no, but why rush into things? I mean, they don't have a gun pointed to my head. Give me tonight, I'll think about it. The minute, using the example of Salatul Maghrib, when you come back from work, if you've made a commitment to pray every time, even before you have your dinner, then you'll pray. And the shaitan won't even try to distract you. But if you do not make the commitment, and you say, okay, I'm tired, let me just sit here for 5 minutes and then I'll pray, that's when the shaitan begins to lure you into abandoning prayer altogether. And he doesn't do it all of a sudden. That's the thing about the shaitan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to us in the Quran, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Do not follow the steps of the shaitan. He does it in steps. You know those 7-step programs? Which the shaitan takes all the time he has. It's not seven steps, it can be 7,000 steps. It doesn't matter. But eventually his aim is to make you a kafir. If he can't make you a kafir, at least he'll force you to leave your prayer, to abandon your wajibat, your religion, your faith. The imams begin to have doubts. But you only have doubts, and you have to remember this, you only have doubts when you have not made a clear commitment to say no. So make the commitment, that's the first thing we need to do. 2, after the commitment, monitor yourself. What's monitoring? Always treat yourself with caution, with suspicion. Never give yourself the benefit of the doubt. When you're talking about other people, give them the benefit of the doubt. But when you're talking about yourself, always assume that other people are better than you. And that's a big step to take. That's very hard. To assume that everyone in this hall is better than me is always a difficult thing for me to do. You know why? A person comes to Imam al-Sadiq, to the leader of our sect, Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And he says to him, Ya ibn Rasulullah, you're telling me that I should always think of people, assume that other people are better than I am. But you know what? Some people are better than I am. But some others, I know that they're not better than me. I've seen them drink. I've seen them commit adultery, God forbid. I've seen them do things that I would never do. So I know they're worse than me. They're always lower than my rank. You know what the Imam says to him? He says to him, how do you know that they will end up, when they're about to die, how do you know that you'll end up better than they are? And then the Imam mentions a beautiful example. He says to him, remember the sorcerers and the magicians of Fir'aun? They woke up in the morning being kafirs. They died in the evening as being faithful martyrs. How do you know that this person is going to end up being worse than you? He might be bad today, but maybe he's going to be good tomorrow and you'll be bad tomorrow. Always give people the benefit of the doubt. That's one. Always treat yourself with suspicion. Whenever you're about to do something, think, hey, there must be some sort of an ulterior motive in this. I must be doing this because there is a direct benefit to me and this has nothing to do with God, even though it seems like I'm doing this for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Always treat yourself with suspicion. That's the second step. The third step, monitoring involves you taking steps to go forward. That's why traditions tell us, لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ لَمْ يُحَاسِبْ نَفْسَهُ فِي كُلِّ لَيْلَةِ. He is not among us, he is not one of us, who does not hold himself accountable every night. Commitment, monitoring, accountability. Every night, just take a few minutes. You know, we say this all the time. I'm sure this isn't the first time you've heard this. But taking a few moments at night before you go to bed to simply go over the events of that day, just skim over them very quickly. You don't have to go through every single event. Very quickly. What did I do right? What did I do wrong? And I assure you, you'll remember all the bad things that you did, because when you're about to do them, you undergo this vicious struggle within you that says, don't do it. Your conscience says, don't do it. The outside conditions say, do it. So these are the three steps. Once you go through those steps, you become a person of faith. And a person of faith is categorized by many features, many qualities, but one of them is courage. You see, a person who assumes the pulpit or the podium and begins to deliver a lecture for the first time in his or her life, that takes courage. A person who surrenders himself to the needles and the scalpels in a hospital, he's got courage. But the true manifestation, the quantum level of courage, is when you face someone with one sword in your hand and another in his, and you're defending not yourself, but someone else. That is true courage. An even greater level of courage is when you're outnumbered. It's not 1-to-1. It's 73 to 60,000. Now that takes a great deal of courage, my friends. We don't know what it feels like to be in that position, but we can try. 73 facing 60,000. 73 who are thirsty. Their thirst has not been quenched for the last 3 days. The army's all fresh and ready to fight. And you have no one to back you up. An even greater level of courage is when you're only 15 years old, 16 years old, 20 years old, 11 years old. And you have to hold a sword and go fight the enemy so that you would protect your leader, your master, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, that you know will not make it eventually. Now that takes a great deal of courage, my friends. That takes a great deal of faith in the heart. And it's that faith that drove those people on the day of Ashura. Nothing else could have driven them to reach those levels of bravery other than true faith and love for the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they're about to leave the city of Medina, Imam al-Hussein bids his little young daughter Fatima al-Sughra farewell. She cries, he cries, it's a very emotional time. And everyone bids everyone else who's staying back farewell. They're about to go when Abdullah ibn Ja'far runs after the caravan. Traditions tell us that he called out the name of his wife, Lady Zainab alayhi salam, and he says to her, come. She comes back and he says to her, you're going away, but you're not taking any souvenirs. I can't leave you go empty-handed. Look at you, you're all going. I want you to accompany our two sons along with you, Aun and Muhammad. Imagine for Lady Zainab, this great woman who saw the worst of all calamities that history has ever brought to mankind. She saw the calamities that befell her father, the calamities that befell her mother. She was with her mother when she was slapped on the face and her earring broke and fell to the ground. She was there when they attacked her house and they tried to burn it down and Fatima al-Zahra was kicked and crushed between the wall and the door. She saw all of that. She witnessed all of those things. And then she saw her brother Imam al-Hasan vomit his own liver and blood out of his mouth. She saw all of those things. She saw when her brother's corpse was showered with arrows. She saw all those things, and now she even has to take her two sons as souvenirs of Abdullah ibn Ja'far, as gifts for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Aun and Muhammad, they accompany Lady Zainab. They of course stand by Imam al-Hussein, their cousins, and all the other members of this great camp of heroes. When they go to Karbala, the companions are killed, no one is left. The first to be killed is Ali ibn al-Akbar. They then go to their mother, Lady Zainab. They sit down. their mother begins to exhort them and to give them hope and to give them the encouragement that they need to go and fight. She begins to tell them, I want you to stand by your uncle, O Aun, O Muhammad, I want you to stand by him, I want you to protect him. When that happens, they rejoice and they tell their mother, O mother, we are very much ready to go and fight, and we thank you for giving us permission to go. She helps them, Imam al-Hussein helps them, they mount the back of their horses, they go towards the enemy, they begin to fight. Al-Qasim is waiting, Al-Qasim's turn hasn't come yet. He's waiting, he's standing there, he seeks permission to go and fight with them, but he's not given that permission. He's looking at his own cousins, Aun and Muhammad, fighting the enemy, when Aun, the elder of the two, he falls from the back of his horse calling, Ya As-Salaamu Alayka Ya Aba Abdullah. And then soon after him, his brother Muhammad calls out, As-Salaamu Alayka Ya Aba Abdullah, which was a sign that we're about to leave you, Ya Aba Abdullah. We are so sorry, we tried to protect you, but this is all we had to offer. We had our lives to offer, and we no longer have that anymore. And they also called for their uncle to come and perhaps save them, to come to them so that they could speak a few last words and to bid him farewell. Imam al-Hussein rushes towards them. He starts with the younger brother, with Muhammad. He goes to him. This young boy was breathing his last. He was about to die. He says to his uncle, Ya Aba Abdullah, I am so sorry. I couldn't do much more than this. I offered my life for you, but I'm about to die. I also heard my brother Aun call out, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. I'm about to die, so leave me and go and tend to my older brother Muhammad. Please, Ya Aba Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein goes to him. He obviously begins to weep and cry. It is dear for Imam Hussein's heart to see his own nephews die like that. He goes to Aun. Aun has already departed this world. Imam al-Hussein embraces him. It's as if a dagger was pressed through his heart. He holds him tight and then he takes him back to the camp. But how is Imam al-Hussein going to face his sister with the bodies, the dead bodies of her own sons? Imam al-Hussein doesn't know what to do. He calls his brother Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. He calls al-Qasim. He says, come and help me with these two boys. He takes them back to the camp. This is one example of bravery and faith. There is another one. A young boy, only 11 years old, by the name of Abdullah ibn al-Hasan, the son of Imam al-Hasan. He's only 11 years old. He's the younger brother of al-Qasim. He notices he's standing by his mother. He's standing next to his mother. When he notices that Imam al-Hussein has lost all strength, he's lying on the sand. The enemy are about to charge at him and kill him. He then releases himself from his mother's hands and runs towards his father. Imam al-Hussein says to his sister, Oh sister Zainab, take him back to the camp. Take him back, I don't want him to endanger himself in the battlefield. But he runs towards his uncle and says, Over my dead body you try and kill my uncle. He goes and he sits in his lap. He finds no other way to defend him. He can't even carry a weapon. He sits in the lap of his uncle, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. When a man comes by the name of Bahr, he comes, he lifts the sword in order to kill Imam al-Hussein. He looks at him, this young 11-year-old boy, and he says, يَبْنَ الْخَبِيثَ تُرِيدُ قَتْلَ عَمِّي. Oh, the son of the wicked woman, you want to kill my uncle? By God, I will not allow you. I will defend him by my own soul. So that wicked man, he brings down the sword. The young boy tries to protect his uncle with his arm. His arm is severed and begins to dangle like that. He says to Imam al-Hussein, Ya Am, laqad qata'u yadi. Imam al-Hussein, Oh uncle, they just severed my arm. Imam al-Hussein begins to cry. He curses the enemy and says, Allahumma amna anhum qatra as-sama'. He then looks at this young boy and says, You will soon rejoin your father and your uncles and the ones that have departed already. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله Ya Allah, 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 Ya Allah. Allahumma kulli waliyika al-hujjat ibn al-Hasan salawatuka alayhi wa ala abaih fi hadhihi as-sa'ah wa fi kulli sa'ah وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوى وتمتعه فيها طويلا اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج يا الله اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين اللهم شاف مرضانا أد ديوننا أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين. Let us all recite this verse for all the things that people have asked. There are many people who are sick and they await the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially in these nights. أَمَّن يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ 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 اللهم ارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب مجلسنا هذا وثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.